I invite you to turn with me this morning to the book of Matthew, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 19. And we thank the Lord for his grace in enabling us to be here this morning. It's so good to see different ones braving the weather. Lord, bless you. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 19, and we're going to continue that study we were on, I think, 2 weeks ago, on the subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. We'll read once again the portion in Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 through 12. Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh?' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" He said to them, "Because of the hardness, your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this, receive it." I mentioned to you last time that from a pastoral perspective, preaching on the subject of divorce is one of the most discomforting tasks. It is discomforting because one is acutely aware that even the very mention of the word evokes feelings of pain and deep hurt. And yet, while this is the case, there is a real need for us to cover this subject because of what it means to be faithful to the Word of God. Part of what it means to be faithful to the whole counsel of God is to preach those passages that are not pleasant. And there's also a need to cover the subject, particularly because of the scant regard that's given to marriage today, as seen in numerous instances of divorce that's taking place even among Christians in our time. Just before we begin, let me issue some words of caution I'd like for us to bear in mind as we do this study this morning. First of all, this sermon is not addressing those who are already divorced. That's a done deal. God is most gracious and forgiving. Interestingly, the song we just sung celebrates the marvel of God's grace. What has been done cannot be undone. That is past, and hence this sermon is not addressing those who are already divorced. And then the second word of caution we want to issue this morning is this, that divorce is not the worst sin there is. Third caution I want to present to you this morning is this, that in listening to the sermon, you must listen very carefully. Not just listen carefully, but listen very carefully. You cannot listen to this sermon in a purely emotional way. You need to have an open Bible before you, if at all possible. I would suggest you have an open Bible before you. Don't have a closed Bible. during the sermon, not giving a command, but just a good suggestion. We saw last time how that the Pharisees came to Jesus and evidently, in a move to trap him, in a move to trick him, in a move to trip him up, so to speak, they came asking him this question: is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for every cause? And we have to understand this question against the background of the prevailing practice of that day. There were two schools of thought, one liberal, the other conservative. The liberal school of Hillel taught that based on Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, that passage referring to a man putting away his wife for some unclean thing, based on that passage, they twisted it to make it say just about anything and give just about any cause for divorce. And then, of course, there was the very conservative school of Shammai, which held that divorce was only permissible for sexual immorality. In response to this appeal, the scriptural appeal that Jesus set forth, Jesus never appealed to Hillel, he never appealed to Shammai, he simply resorted to the word of God. And that's how you and I should operate. We don't operate out of our own reasons, we don't operate out of our own assumptions, we don't get philosophical. We get into the word of God and present what the word of God says. And we find in verse 7 that in response to his scriptural appeal, they, that is the Pharisees, said to him, they asked this question: why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? And here they imagine that they had Jesus covered once again. They imagine that they had him cornered this time, because from their standpoint, to disagree with Moses was in effect to blaspheme against God. Yet once again, championing the word of God, our Lord Jesus counter-replied in verse 8, because, here's the answer he gave, he says this, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. In essence, he was saying to the Pharisees that what Moses actually issued was not a command, but a concession. What Moses offered was not a precept, but a provisional measure. He was merely granting permission. And the fact that Moses allowed divorce did not mean that God approved of it. Under the Mosaic economy, divorce was the best of a bad situation. We could interpret that in terms of what Jesus was saying, we could say that that's what he was saying. Moses issued the command for a man to write a certificate of divorce and send his wife away, not to sanction divorce. Rather, he issued the command in light of what Jesus described in verse 8 as the stubbornness of sinful human nature. In other words, going back to what he had outlined in verses 4 through 8, citing Genesis chapter 2, divorce was simply not God's original intent when he ordained the institution of marriage, was what Jesus was saying. Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And in a very real sense, we could say that at the end of the day, a fundamental cause of divorce is precisely this: the hardness of the hearts of men and women. And what are some of the manifestations of this hard-heartedness? Well, we could think of at least three. There, I'm sure there are more, but pride. Stubborn pride, evidenced, of course, by a refusal to accept blame, to say, I'm sorry, to say, please forgive me, I was wrong. How many marriages there are in which people complain, my wife never says, I'm sorry. And just in case I get in trouble, my husband says, I never say, I'm sorry. Pride. Selfishness. selfishness in which one or both spouses wants to have his or her own way, giving no regard to the needs and feelings of the other. And then an unforgiving spirit, not letting go of offenses for which apologies have already been made. Well, he keeps bringing it up, she keeps bringing it up, even though this was already settled long ago. These and many other expressions of hard-heartedness often contribute to the conditions that lead to divorce. Now, last time we were in this passage, we saw how that even for the most ridiculous reasons, people were divorcing. Men were divorcing their wives. They were just simply writing certificates of divorces, issuing them at will, carelessly, flippantly. And beloved, certainly in our time, human nature has not changed, nor have the whimsical reasons that people give for seeking to get out of a marriage. Consider some of these reasons. I'm sure you have heard some, if not all of these, at some point or another. Well, I married the wrong person. It was all a mistake. This was not the person I married. Since we got married, he or she has completely changed. It's a totally different person. This was not what I signed up for. I want out. I want a divorce. Have you heard that? Yes. Now let's ask this question. Is it possible to marry the right person and yet have problems, even very serious problems? Is it possible? If you answer no, then such an understanding can lead, I would suggest, to disillusionment, because the fact is many good marriages do face real, rocky, rough, boisterous, turbulent times. It matters not who you are, it matters not how spiritual we might be. The fact is the best, even the best of marriages can face difficult, rocky times. And indeed, if there is such a thing as the testing of the Christian, then certainly one area in which a Christian can be tested, can really be severely tested, is in the area of marriage. And here's the point I want to make. Thinking that you've married the wrong person just because there are problems and difficulties, just because there are stressful times, does not mean that you start, that one starts seeking to get out of that marriage. Think of it this way: if in the providence of God, all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, then the truth is that in the providence of God, the person whom you have married is the right person. The person you and I have married is the right person. Nor is it a responsibility then to submit to the Lord, to apply all the patience, all the discipline that's necessary to make that marriage work, trusting that by his grace, God will iron out the difficulties, will smooth all the rough places of that marriage. And then other casual reasons we sometimes hear people give for divorce, for leaving a marriage: I just want a change. I'm at the point, that point in my life where I just feel I need to move on. By the way, these illustrations I'm giving you, they are real. I've actually heard people make that kind of statement. I just want to move on. I just need a break. I need to find out who I really am. Have you ever heard that? I need to find out who I really am. What? We're just not compatible. And let me say here, beloved, here's the point. The truth is, within every single marriage, the truth is, In and of ourselves, we are not really compatible with the next person. That's why, you see, marriage, and I'm not preaching to you as though you don't know these things. You know these things very well, but it bears repeating. Marriage is a lifetime of adjustment, of getting to know one's spouse. Sometimes you hear people say, even after years of marriage, boy, I've never seen that side of you. Then you hear people say, well, I'm not in love with him anymore. I'm not in love with her anymore. I'm not happy in this marriage. God doesn't want me to be miserable. And because God doesn't want me to be miserable, I think I need to get out of this. He's not meeting my needs. She's not meeting my needs. And my friends, these are among the casual, flippant reasons that people oftentimes give for divorcing, for leaving a marriage. And this in part stems, I would say, from a misguided, unrealistic assumption they make about marriage. One writer summarizes the issue as follows. I find this very helpful. Here's what he says. He says this, quote, marriage has much goodness and richness to give, but not the kind people are led to expect from it. Many do not understand that to find fulfillment and meaning in marriage, they must bring them to the marriage. They do not understand because they have come to believe that marriage and erotic love are what they were made for, and that when they find what they were made for, they will find happiness. When marriage does not give people the fulfillment and meaning they expect, many think they have made a mistake and have not chosen the right person. They have been led to believe that some kind of chemistry is the key to a happy marriage and the fulfillment of their desires. Therefore, they do not direct their attention and energy to the hard work, the sacrifice that's necessary if the marriage is to provide the goodness and fullness it is capable of giving. Instead, they either bemoan their unhappy fate and become disillusioned with marriage, or look for someone else, someone who will create the right chemistry, end quote. Now, there are at least two questions that are often asked in connection with this matter of divorce. And these two questions are addressed right here in this passage, Matthew chapter 19, 1 through 12. And the questions are as follows. One, are there grounds for divorce? Are there biblical grounds for divorce? And the second question is, does the Word of God sanction remarriage after divorce? First of all, let's look at the question, are there valid biblical grounds for divorce? And let me begin by saying, to begin with, our answer to this question must have in view God's mind concerning marriage. In our last study, we spent an entire sermon going through verses 4 through 8, Jesus' commentary on the whole institution of marriage, and I pointed out to you that he did that for a reason. It was not a waste of time that we spent all of 40-odd minutes looking at those verses, very, very critical to this discussion of divorce. The point I want to say here as we examine the Word of God is this, that God's mind concerning divorce is consistent through and through. Again, this may seem unnecessary roundabout way to get to the issue at hand, but it's not, as we're going to come to see here in our text. God's mind concerning divorce is evident not only from verses 8 and 9, but from all the fundamental truths of marriage he outlined in verses 4 through 6, which are summarized as follows. Instituted by God, marriage binds a man and a woman in an indivisible, inseparable union effected by God himself. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate, were the words that Jesus concluded his discussion there in verses 4 through 8. The implication being that in the eyes of God, divorce is never a light matter, whatever the reason for the divorce might be. God has in fact expressed in the strongest terms his mind, his stance concerning divorce, because we find in Malachi chapter 2, verses 13 through 16, and to understand the backdrop of those verses, the people in Malachi's day were going to the altar, they were weeping, they were asking God, God, why are you not blessing? Why is your favor not toward me? Here's God's report through the prophet Malachi in Malachi 2, 13 through 16. He says there, this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously, yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth, for the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce. For it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. God hates divorce. Why? Because, among other things, it destroys the most intimate picture of the spiritual relationship between Christ and his church. He hates it because it constitutes a breakdown of family life. He hates it because it ultimately destroys the fiber of a society, of a nation. He hates it because it devastates families. It splits apart husband, wife, children, and relatives. In a divorce, everyone loses. No wonder it is God says he hates it. Now, throughout Scripture, we see this consistent, uniform witness to the truth that God is averse to divorce. Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 10 writes this. He says, to the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. Likewise, he states in verse 11, the husband should not divorce his wife. Now, you note here, according to Paul, this charge was not coming from him. It was coming from none other but the Lord himself. And Paul was actually citing there Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 and 32. Now, let me pause here a little to make this point. And the point I want to make is this, that admittedly, there can be very serious, problematic situations in a marriage. I mean, very serious, grievous, woeful, disastrous situations in a marriage in which, humanly speaking, it seems there's no way out but divorce. Going back to 1 Corinthians 7, verse 11, if you look at 1 Corinthians 7, verse 11, you'll see the point I'm making, that there can be real situations, real pressing situations, where, humanly speaking, it seems there is absolutely no recourse but to have a divorce. Paul, making a parenthetic statement in connection with the charge that a wife should not separate her husband, he makes this parenthetic statement, notice, but if she does. And suggested by this parenthetic statement, but if she does, is the fact that Paul well understood, he was well mindful of the fact of the real possibility of a marriage reaching an impasse. Let's not kid ourselves. Who can begin to quantify the numerous instances of woe, of heartaches, of pain that people have suffered in extremely difficult marriages? And if I should say this, my friends, I think it is worth saying. You and I who are married, as we look at our marriages and as we look at where we are right now, We should be thankful to God that God in grace has preserved and kept our marriages together. Because you know something? The very best of Christians suffer terribly, terrible divorce. It's only the grace of God. It's not necessarily because one is more spiritual. It's not necessarily because one is better than. It's not necessarily because one has done all the right things. Let me say this. At the end of the day, it is the sheer grace of God that keeps marriages together. Oftentimes, it's been said that in every problem marriage, no one person is innocent. You will hear it said that both contribute to the problem in one way or another. May I suggest that that might not always be the case? The fact is, there are those who should not have gotten married in the first place because they are simply not good marriage candidates. They are not good marriage material. I'm putting it plainly. There are some people who just should not get married. And let me show you what I mean. From the get-go, they enter marriage being up to no good. They come to the marriage with sheer, selfish, ulterior motives. For example, they marry because of what they can get out of the marriage financially. That and nothing more. They have no real love for the one they have married, no sense of commitment to that person. They have no desire, absolutely no desire to fulfill the function of a wife or husband to the one to whom they have married. They get married simply for the mileage, the advantage they can get out of the marriage. There are people like that. You ask, are there really such kind of people? Oh, yes. Sometimes in a marriage, there are cases of repeated verbal and even physical abuse. You know that even in Christian marriages, that these kind of things take place? People become physical. There are cases in which one party refuses to submit to the marital counseling, and even if they do, they have absolutely no intention of changing their ways. There are certain cases in which one spouse constantly, repeatedly deprives the other of physical intimacy. There are cases of constant drunkenness, drug addiction. And in view of these very distressing, painful scenarios, the question is, aren't these cases for biblical divorce? Aren't these cases grounds for biblical divorce? That's a real solid question. Someone asked, well, what about a situation in which an estranged spouse is racking up debts for which the other party may ultimately be responsible? Isn't that grounds for divorce biblically considered? What about the case of a marriage that is proving to be harmful and even potentially detrimental? What about a case in a marriage where one's life is in danger because of physical abuse? And here's a point I want to make, and you must listen to me very, very carefully. And the point I want to make is this. That whereas these kinds of situations may necessitate a legal divorce, they do not meet the criterion for divorce as stipulated by our Lord Jesus. If we take seriously the stipulation of our Lord Jesus here in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9, the truth is there's one and only one grounds for divorce, and that is sexual immorality. Now here it is, that whereas Throughout Scripture, we see God constantly being averse to divorce. God, in fact, even saying that he hates divorce. Here it is, our Lord Jesus creates, he gives one exception for divorce, and that is in the case of sexual immorality. By the way, porneia is the Greek word there, and that word is a generic term. It refers not just to fornication or adultery. It refers not to just sex between unmarried persons or sexual activity with a married person, another person outside of marriage, but it includes any kind of sexual activity outside of marriage. It includes even sexual aberrations such as homosexuality and the like. It's a generic term. The fact that sexual immorality is the only grounds for divorce suggests how horribly serious a sin is sexual involvement outside the marriage covenant. And why is that so? Because, you see, sexual infidelity, the thing that makes it so egregious in the eyes of God, is that sexual immorality, it fundamentally mars and distorts the one flesh relationship between husbands and wives. It represents, we could say, an alien, treacherous, defiling intrusion into the most sacred and intimate area of the marital relationship. As such, it violates the sanctity of marriage to such extent that Jesus frees the injured spouse to pursue a divorce. Incidentally, the thing we need to note here is that when Jesus said, except for sexual immorality, it's not surprising that he should single out that particular sin. You know why? Because back in the Old Testament, that particular sin in the context of marriage was punishable by capital punishment, by stoning. That person or that man, that woman would be what? Stoned to death. Now, a point that's often missed, and we're taking our time here, a point that's often missed is that inciting sexual immorality as grounds for divorcing a spouse. Jesus, it's very important we get this, inciting this one instance as grounds for divorce, Jesus was not in fact issuing a command for one to do so. He was not issuing a straight cut, clear cut command. Listen, if your spouse cheats, then get rid of him or her. No. The way we are to understand his statement on divorce here in verse 9 is not in terms of a command, but in terms of a concession, in terms of a permission. In other words, whereas divorce is allowed in the case of sexual immorality, divorce is never the final word of God. It does not represent his perfect will, so that even when a spouse has acted unfaithfully, sexually unfaithfully, God's ideal, if I might use that expression, is that a couple should, by the grace of God, work things out with patience, with sacrifice, forgiving, which admittedly is not an easy task. Nevertheless, where such reconciliation is not forthcoming, the fact remains, Jesus does give the go-ahead for divorce. Let me just add a little clause here, you see, because lest there be any misunderstanding. Forgiving a spouse for sexual immorality does not necessarily mean business as usual or that there's going to be a reunion. There's going to be a maintenance of the marriage, especially where there has been a repeated practice of lying and deception. It's up to that individual to determine whether they will go through with that divorce or not. I'm saying all of that against the background of the option that's given here by the Lord Jesus. Now, granted that a divorce is permitted only on the ground of sexual immorality, the second question is, does the Bible allow the innocent party, the one who has been sinned against by an extramarital affair, to remarry after divorcing his or her spouse? And we're going to have to stop here this morning, I think, because time is going. I am not going to get to finish this part in time. And if I start it, I'm going to be really not dealing justly with it. Okay, what can we take away from this portion of the study this morning? First of all, we need to highlight the fact of God's wonderful, marvelous grace. That God forgives, God wipes clean the state of any who is divorced. He removes the stigma. He removes any kind of rejection. The Word of God suggests God with open arms welcomes and receives those who come humbly to him in repentance. Second lesson we can take away from this morning is be careful of whom you marry. I know I'm not talking to you directly, but the principle is one should be careful of the person they are getting married to. It's a very serious thing. People just hop into marriage out of sheer emotion, out of sheer sight of someone they think they love. They say, I'm in love with this person, but they never really spend time getting to know that person. It's critical that we know the person to whom we're getting married to. Why? Because we're going to be living with that person. And if what Jesus says is true, then we don't want to take that marriage lightly. Third lesson, God has not left us in the dark concerning his will. We have the clear word of God, and ours it is by his grace to be obedient, to be faithful in fulfilling that word. Marriage is difficult. Marriage can be very, very difficult. Marriage can be very rocky, but God says, by his grace, hang in there. Why? Because God designed marriage for life. May God bless these truths to our hearts for his name's sake. Amen. We thank you, Father, for your word. Your word is truth, and we thank you that even when that word is unpleasant, you give the necessary grace whereby we might be able to bear it. We thank you, Lord, for speaking clearly. And what we pray is that you would protect this church, protect families. We pray that where there's any hurt, where there's any issues, problematic areas, in a marriage, we pray that by your grace, you would prove yourself sufficient in healing, in strengthening that marriage. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.